Well, returning to our study of James this morning, open your Bible, if you will, with me to chapter 2, James chapter 2. And here we come to a, fourth test now of true faith. True faith, remember, rejoices in trials. True faith resists temptation. True faith responds properly to God's word, and true faith relates to all people impartially. I told you this was a very practical letter, did I not? And now you're going to see just how very practical it is. In this portion, James 2, 1 through 13, we're dealing with the problem of partiality in the church, playing favorites, giving preferential treatment to certain people based on their appearance, based on their wealth or their status. It's a common problem. We all experience it, and really in any group, any community, and it becomes at times an issue in the church as well. And so James addresses that here. Let me read the passage for us. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in the good place." And you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think it's fair to say, it's clear, is it not, that that is a firm admonition, and we might assume then that this was a bit of a problem. This was something that was a significant issue in the early church, particularly in maybe this Jewish, predominantly Jewish congregation in Jerusalem, because this is a strong rebuke, isn't it? Very pointed, very direct, kind of an in-your-faith condemnation. And we can sort of piece together, maybe in our own imagination at least, initially the context here. Just from a casual reading of the New Testament, we pick up on the cultural clash between Jews and Gentiles. We pick up on the tensions between even male and female, and rich and poor, and masters and slaves. And so just in the societal sort of infrastructure of that time period, with the Jews and now Jewish Christians living in that Gentile world under Roman oppression, there would be a lot of opportunity for this, a lot of opportunity for impartiality, favoritism, what people today call class warfare. The Old Testament prophets confronted it routinely in their preaching and writing. Jesus dealt with it in his ministry. The parable of the Good Samaritan is kind of a classic illustration of that, but all the parables about dinner guests and banquets and who you invited and where people were seated and all of that was directed against this same evil. And James says, brethren, there's There's no place for it in the church. You can have favorites in your phone. You can have favorites in your family, but not here, not in the church, not in the sense that we treat people differently based on physical features or outward appearances, material, financial circumstances, social status, things like that. And why is that wrong? Well, that's what we want to look at as he unfolds this for us. And we're not going to get all the way through it, but I want to at least get us started into this issue and how James confronts it. First of all, the imperative, verse 1. He starts, "My brethren." And that, if you've read through James, you know is his sort of standard topic marker or paragraph marker. Each new section, each new subject begins that way. You can track that in chapter 1, verse 2, verse 16, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 1, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 7. So each new subject, and that's how we know we're turning to address a new subject now. It's also, though, a term, obviously, of endearment. I'm appealing to you, I'm addressing you, not as my enemies, but as my brethren, my brothers in Christ. In verse 5, he even amps that up a little bit more. Listen, my beloved brethren. So this is an appeal. This is a very passionate, pastoral appeal. He wants their attention. There's an issue here. There's a problem here. This is very important. From a pastor's perspective, he sees this going on, and he wants to address it firmly. Do not, with respect of persons, that's the word order here, do not, with respect of persons, hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's the admonition. And it's the negative, may, not, with the present active imperative, which implies that this was already going on. Okay, this was ongoing. It wasn't don't do it, it was stop doing it. That's the idea. Stop holding your faith or having your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with, and it's one big word in Greek, with respect of persons or with regard to faith. It's an idiom. It's literally receiving of faith. It's the term that was used whenever a judge raised the face of someone, which means they were able to look upon him because he was going to express kindness to them. And so it had the idea of lifting the face, making them feel accepted. And so it was a term used of a judge whenever he was treating someone kindly, generally to his advantage, to his unjust advantage. So it's biased judgment, preferential treatment based on external circumstances such as rank, wealth, race. James says, stop doing that. Especially as those who hold the faith or profess faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And he's very intentional about piling on those terms so we get how inconsistent this is. Favoritism is incompatible with faith in Christ. It's incompatible with the glory of Christ. In fact, you could even translate it, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, or the glorious one. So he's emphasizing the incompatibility between favoritism and faith in the glory, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. The very object of our faith forbids this kind of partiality. So this then becomes another very practical test of true faith. True faith simply by virtue of it being faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ cannot coexist with impartiality or partiality, favoritism, discrimination, prejudice, all these kinds of things. There's no place for that in our relationships within the church. And of course, the reason this is so contrary to the character of true faith is because it's so contrary to the character of God. In fact, of all the attributes of God revealed in Scripture, few of them are emphasized, few of them are demonstrated more emphatically than God's impartiality. Deuteronomy 10:17, Moses said to the people of Israel, "The Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." In 2 Chronicles 19:7, "There is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons." When you come to the New Testament, you actually see that attribute of God applied in several important ways, several critical ways. God is impartial with respect to salvation. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter presented the gospel to Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, he acknowledged the impartiality of God in extending saving grace to people of every race. Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." God is impartial with respect to judgment. Romans chapter 2, verse 9 says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." In 1 Peter 1:15, Peter picks up on that too. "Even if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." So the impartiality of God with respect to salvation, with respect to judgment. Third, with respect to social, economic, employment, status, and relations. Ephesians 6, "Slaves, obey your masters, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven." And what? "And there is no partiality with him." And Colossians 3, the parallel passage, "He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." God is also impartial with respect to sin and discipline within the church. Paul instructed Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Nonetheless, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. And I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." So God's impartiality then begins to sort of trickle down and affect everything. It shows up everywhere. It affects everything he does. Men are prone to judge and evaluate and respect one another on the basis of race, wealth, education, looks, dress, size, strength, color. None of those things are a factor in God's estimate of men. In fact, you remember the classic illustration of that. King Saul was being replaced, and Samuel was directed to the house of Jesse, one of his sons, and he had a whole bunch of sons. But it wasn't the obvious choice, the older the stronger, the taller. That was God's choice. It was the youngest. And in that whole process, the Lord reminded Samuel, do not look at his what? His appearance. Or at the height of his stature. God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And that, I think, is the heart of why favoritism is so unacceptable among believers. It simply contradicts the nature of God. It draws our attention to the wrong things. And so the imperative, if you profess faith in Christ, faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot practice favoritism. Then the illustration that he gives in verse 2. And there might be a number of ways we show partiality and a number of ways James could have illustrated it. But this one makes the point. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. Okay, stop there. That's the scenario. And it's sort of presented as if hypothetical, but we all know it's not unrealistic, is it? We'd hope our partiality is not this glaringly obvious. But I think that's just the point, isn't it? You're gathered corporately in your assembly. That's the word for synagogue, a Jewish synagogue, which supports an early date for the writing of this letter because Christians were still calling their gatherings by that same name. Because the early church was predominantly Jewish. But two people come in. You don't know anything about either one of them. That's implied here. They're strangers, visitors, first-time visitors. Okay? You don't know anything about their character. You don't know whether they're believers or not. You just see two men who appear very different. One is apparently very wealthy because he wears a ring. And that is a symbol not only of wealth, but also of authority, of position, rank. And he's dressed in fine clothes. Lampros means bright, shining. So it's a reference to splendid things, elegant things, majestic things. We would say fancy clothes, sharp dresser. The other is apparently very poor. In fact, the word refers to abject poverty, a beggar. He's at the beggar level of society, the lowest level. As his apparel indicates, dirty clothes. And it's not the word maybe you would picture for old, ragged, worn-out clothes. It's the word deliberately chosen which carries the sense of filthy. And by implication, he's filthy. He's defiled with iniquity. He's dirty. He's unclean. So, how do you respond? Verse 3. You pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes. To pay special attention means to look upon. Everyone looks. Everyone gazes upon him. Everyone turns their head to stare as this particular fella comes in. And it's a favorable look. Everyone's viewing him with admiration. Instant esteem and respect just because of his appearance. And so you say to him, you sit here in a good place. Understanding there that they didn't have pews like we do for everyone to sit in. So most of the people either sat on the floor or stood around the perimeter of the room. And so to be offered a seat was a special honor. Offering a prominent seat to a guest would be an act of courtesy, hospitality. but to offer the seat to one of these visitors and not the other was obviously a gross display of partiality. To say then to the poor man, you stand over there. Or someone might even offer, oh, sit down by my footstool. Which implies what? No one was willing to give up their seat, and some who had both a seat and a footstool were unwilling even to offer that. So you see the sharp contrast, right? In the treatment given to the two men, all based on what? All based on something as superficial as their appearance. Clothing. A ring. And so by design, the illustration is intended to what? It's intended to highlight in a very graphic, pointed, vivid way just how ugly the sin of partiality is. Just that quickly, we make judgments. Just that quickly, we evaluate people. And just that superficially is the point. One look. And we've decided, haven't we? One look and we've decided what this guy's worth to me. Whether he's worth anything to me or nothing to me. And James then asks rhetorically, if you do that, when you do that, verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Judges. That's what you've become. With evil motives. And what might the evil motives be? Well, greed. Selfish gain. Hoping somehow to benefit from this rich man's wealth and influence. It's actually the word, the word motives there. Thoughts. Reasonings, it's the word for thinking something through. So it means evil thoughts, evil reasonings, evil intentions. The rich man walks in and everyone looks and immediately the wheels start turning. Right? We do need a new organ. It would be nice to get the remodeling project underway. Your motives are purely selfish. How sad when we value people by what we potentially stand to gain from them financially. What their money could do for us. Yeah, that's evil motives. And not only that, just premature judgments, right? I mean, for all you know, they might both be rich. Only one's pretending to be poor. Or they might both be poor, only one's pretending to be rich. I read where there were places you could actually rent a ring. You know? So you could go to this little shop and you could rent a ring so that if you were invited to, you know, a sophisticated social function, you could at least have a ring and people could say, oh, you must be somebody. Or, for all you know, they might both be criminals. One's just better at it. But the point is, you don't know, do you? You really don't know. So what have you done? You've made assumptions based on appearances. To a large extent, I think impartiality is what made Christ's ministry so refreshing, so revolutionary. Even his enemies recognized that he was no respecter of persons. They said of him in Matthew 22:16, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Wow, that was different, see, than what they were used to. And they recognized it. I mean, Jesus could have lunch with Zacchaeus, you know, a hated tax collector. He could converse with the Samaritan woman at the well. He could have dinner in the home of sinners. And then under the moonlight, discuss new covenant theology with Nicodemus, all in a day's work. Complete impartiality. And again, I think that's what makes favoritism, partiality so contrary to the Christian faith. It goes against the character of God. It goes against the character of Christ and what he taught and modeled in his ministry. Judges, you become judges with evil motives. That's not good. Right? That's a condemnation. That's something Scripture repeatedly condemns. Injustice, especially injustice to the poor, is a gross iniquity in the eyes of God. And that's what favoritism is. That's what impartiality is. If we put it under the larger umbrella of where it fits, it's injustice. It's an expression of injustice, and Scripture is clear on God's attitude about that. In fact, let me just hammer you with some passages on that. Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 1:16, Moses said, I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen or his alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. And the case that's too hard for you, you bring it to me and I will hear it. Deuteronomy 16:18, he said, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. 2 Chronicles 19:5, he appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, consider what you're doing, for you don't judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord your God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. Psalm 82, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. And then in Proverbs, you have all these references to that. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Proverbs 16:11, a just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And then this partiality, this mistreatment of the poor comes up. Proverbs 18:5, to show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment. These are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. Proverbs 29:14 says, if a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. Proverbs 31:9, words of a mother to her son, King Lemuel, open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. He who mocks the poor, Proverbs 17:5 says, reproaches his maker. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. God takes it personally when we mistreat people, especially the poor, needy people. And then, as you know, the prophets chime in on this because this had become pervasive in the leadership structure of the nations of Israel and Judah. Isaiah 1 basically tells the people, stop bringing all your sacrifices, stop worshiping me, stop praying to me. Why? Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Isaiah 56, 1, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. Zechariah 7, 9, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against each other. Zechariah 8:16, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And by the way, the references in those prophecies to widows and orphans, that's the connection between James 1 and James 2. He ends chapter 1, this is pure and undefiled religion, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And that leads naturally in his thought to impartiality, injustice. Because the poor, orphans, widows often became the victims of that injustice. The Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness. And he wants his people to practice righteousness and justice. So this is not a minor issue, okay? It's a major one. It's an expression of the character of God when we practice this. Jesus, of course, echoed all of that. John 7:24 maybe sums it up. This is exactly what James is saying. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. John 8:15, he said, you people judge according to the flesh. That's as far as it goes with you. You're just looking at the outside. That doesn't tell you anything. That's the wrong standard. And so that's what James is saying too. He's saying it to us. Okay? Do not judge according to appearance. And can we just be honest and admit how guilty we are of that? I mean, this is relevant for us. Is it not? We're so conditioned in our culture to evaluate people on the basis of skin color, hairstyle, what they wear. We make instant judgments based on tattoos, piercings, makeup. You people judge according to the flesh. That's what you're doing. And we do it all the time. We do it at work. We do it at school. We do it in Walmart. We're constantly, you know, sizing people up. Are we not evaluating them, judging them, based purely on what? On what we see. And what we see is, he's ugly. She's rich. He's fat. She's poor. He's a nerd. You know? She's stuck up. We make snap judgments like that all the time of people constantly with one look. With one look, we determine their value, their worth, their importance, their past, their present circumstances, their character, and whether or not they're worth our what? Time. And what is James saying? He's saying, stop doing that. Stop doing that. At least in the church. If we could start stopping here, maybe it can leak over to everywhere else. Justice is blind, right? Lady Justice holds the scales and what? She's blindfolded. Why? So that appearance doesn't play a role in her judgment. And that's the lesson, that's the takeaway for us. Spurgeon said, I love this statement, he said, we can take no credit for race, face, place, or grace. Right? That's good. We can take no credit for race, face, place, or grace. So what? So we should not boast of those things or exalt ourselves over others based on those things or look down our noses at others on basis of those things that are purely a reflection of God's providence and God's sovereignty. So that's the introduction. We'll deal with the rest of this next time. Father, we know this is a bigger problem than probably we'd like to admit. I pray you'd make us aware of where we are guilty of this, where we are showing favoritism and partiality, and give us grace to be humble and just and righteous and merciful in our judging, in our judgments of each other, of other people. In fact, to stop making snap judgments altogether. Truly be interested, genuinely interested in people, and to love people and to welcome people, not just into our assembly, but into our lives, whomever you bring, and to accept and love and serve one another impartially as faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ demands. We pray it in his name. Amen.